Thank you very much. It's very nice to be with you. It's a wee while since I was here, apart from conference time, which is not so long ago. But it's good to be with you on the Lord's Day and to be able to read with you the Word of God. I want to read with you, please, in the 7th chapter of the prophecy of Hosea. It's not a particularly long chapter. I'm not promising that we'll cover all of it, but I'll read this chapter with you and think of what is quite an interesting chapter with considerable insight into the dealings of God with a nation. We'll read from verse number 1 through to the end. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they commit falsehood. The thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. On the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretcheth out his hand with scorners, though they have made ready their heart like an oven, whilst they lie in wait. The baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning, it burneth as a flame on fire. They're all hot as an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, grey hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face. They do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I will chastise them as the congregation of herd. Woe unto them, for they fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. And they have not cried unto me with their heart, when they howled upon their beds. They assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. They return but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword, by the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Well, solemn words indeed, aren't they? Not words that would be of any comfort to the people at that time when they heard. I'm very conscious of the uncertain world in which we live. On every side, as you look around, there's not a nation that believes that they know anything about continuing stability. There seems to be upheaval in every hand. The great powers that be decided that Iraq would settle once they got rid of Saddam Hussein, and they've discovered it's not so. A land like Spain that thought when Franco was overturned, then liberty would come and the people would have continuing peace. And it isn't proving so. Across in Ireland, after, 30 years of upheaval, it still continues. And men really don't question why. And they don't seem to understand that in the dealings of God, nations have to learn something of what God's requirements on them might be. And our chapter, in great measure, deals with that kind of context. I thought it might be useful to look at it for a little. Not that it would encourage you to venture into the political sphere and think that by your interference somehow or other you could deal with these great issues. But what our chapter would do, and would help you and I in the pursuit of, would be wisdom in dealing before God in prayer with the great issues that lie before the minds and hearts of many a statesman in many a land at this time. But of course, this coming from the Word of God, and being about people with whom God had entered into covenant, right from the time of Sinai onward, there is another dimension to our chapter, and that we can't let escape us. We have to realize that God unveils there, in a chapter like our chapter, not just how he deals with nations, but how sometimes he deals among his people. We're going to see in our chapter that one of the things that nations seem never to think about is the insidious doctrines or philosophies that are being imbibed among the people. And certainly when we draw parallel with what can happen in Christian circles, that too should be a concern to us. So our chapter deals with quite momentous things, and things that from time to time we need to think about and ponder. It's mainly about how God deals with a nation. But of course, I say again to you, although that presents to us lessons we could learn about that, it also offers us parables for us to consider where we are as the people of God, and to be aware that the moral and spiritual conditions that mark us as individuals have an implication for those that we fellowship with week by week. So these are things that are before us. Straightforward and interesting things, but maybe couched in a context that we don't always read week by week as we look at this interesting chapter of the prophecy of Hosea. You know it concerns those 10 northern tribes that form what's often called Israel in distinction to Judah in the south. You know that after Solomon's time and the days of Rehoboam, there was that division came, and the cleavage put the bigger part up in the north. And that's what's called Ephraim in our chapter, and Israel in our chapter. The same grouping. It's called Ephraim because it was the largest of the tribes. The most obvious one of them. The predominant one among them. And so the 10 northern tribes are often called Ephraim or Israel, in contradistinction to the southern tribes, Judah. And we're at that very difficult period, the most difficult period that those 10 tribes ever had, as we read our chapter. They've just had upheaval after upheaval after upheaval. And just a few years ahead of them, they're going to be surrounded by the Assyrians and carted off into Assyria and to other areas of the globe in captivity. Never again, as yet, to return. You remember that later, the southern kingdom was carted off for 70 years to Babylon. And we think quite often about that. But they came back after 70 years. You remember a man in a chapter or two before we were reading, the man Daniel, saw from the books that 70 years were determined upon his people. Then they came back. And you know the story of that from great books like Ezra and Nehemiah. But there's no book in your Bible, in your Old Testament, that tells of the return, the historical return of these 10 tribes. So they're at a very difficult period of their history. The most difficult ever. It's an era where king after king is being assassinated. And the details of that are told in the historical books earlier in your Bible. It's the most momentous of times. And these are the times that our chapter comments on. You'll not be surprised to note in our chapter that the days in which Hosea was ministering were very difficult days as far as what the people were morally and spiritually. And I suppose if you forgot everything else I said and remembered that, you would have the key lesson of our chapter. And that is, there is a linkage, a direct linkage, a divinely taught linkage between the moral condition of any people and what follows thereafter. Now you must have noticed as we read down our chapter some of the words that were used. If we can just note the verses very briefly. You notice you meet in verse number 1 that word of wickedness. Oh, sorry, of iniquity, first of all. Of iniquity. Right at the beginning of verse number 1. There's that word, a general word, about things that you would understand that heaven calls wickedness, calls iniquity. And then we have that word wickedness as well at the end of the verse. And it occurs again down verse 2 and then further down in verse 15, although it's translated mischief, it's that same word again of wickedness. And then of course we have further down another indication of just what these people are like. And you meet words like revolt or transgression in verse number 13. These are very general words and I won't distinguish them. But they tell us, don't they, of the moral condition of the people. This is not a people who are living near to their God. This is not a people that are respectful of what God demands of any nation, anywhere, at any time. These things they've been utterly ignoring. And I say again, there is a linkage, a strong linkage, between the moral state of any nation and the history that follows. And I say it in days when, in the most overt of ways, our own nation is overthrowing bit by bit every vestige of moral standard. And I tell you, it will have a connection with the history of our people after this. But you must notice with me in our chapter that not only is it in a general sense that these people are classified as wicked, but a number of points about that wickedness are marked out. And these are things connected with some of the commandments of our God. Now note some of those with me, will you please? Notice the question of falsehood. In verse number 1, and a wee bit further down, of course, you're going to meet the word lies, where the princes were delighting in the lies of the people. So clearly that is an infringement of the 9th commandment, isn't it? And then we come to this question of burglary of houses within, and the violence of the robber without. And these are clearly, aren't they, breaches of the 8th commandment. And that's clearly so. We come to verse number 4. And we read that they are all adulterers. And I believe it's in a secondary sense that that's referring to the physical sexual sin. Because really what the primary interest is in the adultery, the spiritual adultery of falling idolatry. But you know that idolatrous practice have as part of what the ritual involved, at this time anyway, and so it has been through the centuries. Also, the sexual sin is involved there. So clearly these are infringements. Idolatry of the second of the great commandments. The 7th, of course, being also broken with the act, the physical act of adultery. But notice down in verse number 7. They have devoured their judges. And you realize immediately what's unfair there. This is the assassin in action. This is the sin of murder. This is the breach of the 6th commandment. And clearly these things mark the people. There's also other sins that are in the context too. We read about the drunkenness of king and princes. And you could extend that to realize that would be so across the people. So you can see that where they were living was an absolute breach of the commandments. So I can strengthen my point yet once more. Now, there is a strong linkage between the moral standards of a people and the subsequent history, the consequences of that those sins follow them most clearly. Indeed, to put it in the language of Hosea, they beset them round, and those sins are before God's face. Certainly, more particularly, when it's a people that claim to have covenant relationship with God. I remind you that it's also so of every nation, that it is righteousness that exalts a nation. It is sin that is a reproach to, and listen to it, to any people. So clearly these are not truths that are particular only to Israel. These are truths that pertain wherever there's a people under the eye of God, anywhere, anytime. And these are the things that our chapter is going to speak of. In a very general sense, these are a wicked people. And certain specific sins are named in our chapter. There are others elsewhere in the book. But in our chapter, certain specific sins are named in order that we would understand just what's said. One thing about Hosea is that he always brings to you the most vivid of images. His books are really a tapestry of simile and metaphor, if you could remember what they are from your school days. He paints lots of pictures, word pictures. And of course he's got this elaborate word picture that we'll be coming to as he begins to speak about the baker and the dough and the leaven and the oven. There's that, and about the cake that's not been turned. But he has a rich, I suppose, six vivid images at least through our chapter. And some of these will help us understand what it is that Hosea is saying as he brings to us these particular lessons. So the people are marked in general with wickedness. There are certain specific sins that are named. And the early verse tells us, the early two verses tell us that these sins surround them as if they fenced them in. Their ability to do anything and not to know the consequences of those sins are very much curtailed. They're hemmed in by these sins. And of course these sins are before the eye of God. Well, you say, what about the king? Well, one thing that sadly is so about the king in this particular instance is that verse number 3, the king was glad with their wickedness. I say it again, the king was glad with their wickedness. It's the gladness of the smiling face is the word that's used here. You would have known at a glance that he approved. You wouldn't have seen any frown of disapproval. You wouldn't have heard any word of reproach. He wouldn't have seen any action that indicated he was far from delighted in their action. Indeed, the word says the very opposite of it. The king looked upon them with smiling face as the sense of the word that's there. And of course, who knows what that would mean in the outgoing action that we're beginning to look at in our chapter. And the princes, those who should have offered counsel, hopefully better counsel than Rehoboam got when the division came. That's what they blamed for the split with Rehoboam, that he was listening to the wrong kind of advice, listening to the young men of his generation and not to the older men that had known Solomon. But here they are, and the very sins that they found blameworthy in others are the sins that they're condoning now. And they know how to work with the king and country are bound together in pursuit of what the Bible calls wickedness. Is it not so that whether they believe it or not, those who exercise power and authority in any land, and those who are in prominent places in any land, exercise undue influence upon those that look up to them? Not that all of them will look up to them approvingly, but the very fact that they are where they are means that in a measure they set the moral standards of a nation. And it's so in our own nation. We're thankful for a measure of uprightness in our Queen. She's reigned a long time, and in the main, her standards have been standards that we could approve of. But sadly, it's not so in the royal house. And it's certainly not so among those who rule in our land. I say again, the moral standards they have espoused are not standards that stand the test of scrutiny against what the Word of God has to say. And they exercise an undue influence on the people. In this case, it was the people that seemed to set the standards for the king. And little did he realize what was happening. And that's what takes us into this vivid image of the oven and the cakes and the leaven and the heat. That's what leads us into it. And we need to see what it is that Hosea is saying at this point. He's clearly indicating that there was something happening among the people that the king was not understanding. He looked upon them with approval as he saw their actions. They were bound up with the idols. That was really the particular wickedness that Hosea is commenting on. With that, I've said already, came moral deterioration. Part of the cultic traditions were sinful acts. And the people were indulging in this, and the king looked upon it with approval. But what he didn't seem to understand, and what so often our rulers don't understand, is that in so doing they gave up any moral power they might have had. And they get to a point when they're quite unable to control the forces that are active in a nation. And that's the sense of these figures that we're coming to look at. And we'll look at them very briefly and simply for just a moment. So we're going to notice that there's going to be comment about the baker and the oven and the dough and the leaven. And we need to think about these things for a moment. Now you'll let me just preface my remarks by saying that the only thing I know about baking is how to taste the results of it. So I know really nothing about the process other than what the Bible teaches. But thankfully it does. So we have an oven, we have dough, we have leaven. We're going to look at that. You know that their ovens were not the electric or gas variety that we have today. And I've certainly seen in other lands, I remember standing in Malaysia that our brothers just back from at Cameron Highlands, watching them making bread out in public with this old-fashioned narrow oven. And they tossed the dough around, it was leavened of course, and then the heat of the inside of the oven at a moderate temperature was used to ferment the dough. Until it got to the right point, then it went into the fierce heat. And that's the picture here. What the king didn't realize was, he had let loose among the people, he and those who came before him had let loose among the people false doctrines that were, to use a Bible phrase from the New Testament, leavening the whole lump. That wrong doctrine, that idolatrous practice that he was condoning, had let loose fierce passions, which when they would touch the oven with its fierce heat, would have the same effect as we would see in bread as it would expand. And what he didn't realize was that wrong doctrine was at work that he was allowing, that he was approving of, that he was condoning, that he was supporting. And it would unleash passions that we're going to notice in a minute would not only bring him down, but others as well. Says our writer, you know what happens. There is a period when the oven lies there not doing a great deal of work, but the leaven is busily at work. You're not seeing a great deal. But as soon as it comes that it touches the heat, the fierceness of passion flares up, and who can control it? That's exactly what it is that is being said. And that's exactly where many a nation finds itself. Our own nation is there, with the constant lowering of standards, with the constant changing of what is right and from what is wrong. There is working in the nation all kinds of currents that are not for anyone's good. And our rulers believe that these can keep them under control. But these things, when they run long enough, become uncontrollable. And it only takes the fierceness of the heat. And there are difficulties. So when will the difficulties come in this scene that is being painted here? Well, notice verse number 5, and it will tell you something about when the particular dangers came. And it happened in the day of our king. One phrase that Hosea doesn't use much is our God. Rare across these 14 chapters. But here he speaks about our king, and he's speaking about the man on the throne. And he speaks of the day of our king. Now, maybe it was his birthday, or the day of his coronation, or the anniversary of his coronation, but I think it was his birthday. And what happened was that the princes plied him with wine till he became sick, he vomited from. The heat of the wine, to put it literally. The word bottle is not actually in the original. So the heat of the wine, till he vomited from the heat of the wine. And he found himself acting the fool, stretching out his hand with the scorners. And you can see immediately that the king had altogether lost control of the situation. I take you back to the days of a king who also went astray, but not to this extent. His name was Solomon. And writing, you remember, in Proverbs 31, he spoke about what kings don't do. And one of the things that kings don't do is drink wine. And princes don't drink strong drink. And the reason was clear. Because if they do, then they will forget judgment. And they'll trample the law underfoot. And that's exactly where this king was. He'd let loose these particular passions among the people. And there came the point when he became nothing more than a bauble in their hands. At the moment being manipulated by the princes. But there lies ahead further problems. And as we reach verse number 6, we realize that not only was it that the king was being manipulated by the princes, but we learn that the people were lying in wait for him. And we have to notice what it is that's being said there. What we're told is that all the while the people were making their hearts as ready as an oven, what might mean their anger as ready as an oven, while they were lying in ambush. It would seem as if it was like the period when the baker was asleep and not a lot happening. But a lot was happening. And what happened was that in the morning, in just the same way as in the morning, the baker changed his technique and he brought the fire to fullness and put in the dough that had been leavening, and there the bread was baking. In the same way the people were waiting till the end of the king's day. And then they moved in and the king was killed. We're going to read about that just in a minute or two. But I'll remind you of the great string of assassinations that came with only months between them over that period. Zechariah murdered by Shalem and his men. Shalem murdered by Menahem and his men. Menahem murdered by Pekah and his men. Indeed, if you look at the 17 kings that ruled in Israel, and that is over the 10 tribes, every one of them was wicked, and only 8 of them died a natural death. They let loose among the people doctrines that they could not control. It meant that whenever the heat of passion moved the people, the kings were unable to sustain any sort of opposition. And they were brought down. They were brought down. I'll pause long enough to say this, and the parable is a partial parable, because I know of none among the people of God who would live as these people were living. So the parable is only a partial parable. I'm not suggesting for a moment that in Kinross you practice these grave sins. I'm not saying that for a moment. But what I am saying is that all of us need to be aware that if there is wrong doctrine touches any one of us, it has an effect. We cannot ignore it. Because it doesn't just stay. It cannot just be stayed by a mere word here and there. It's active. And I offer you the New Testament words that would suggest that very truth. I quote to you 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Evil communication corrupteth good manners. Wrong doctrine among the people of God, of whatever form or shape it takes, is uncontrollable. It soon leavens the whole lump. And it becomes impossible for those who would give a lead among the people of God to restrain the evil. And those destructive forces would destroy the people of God. Now the parable is a very partial one. And I'm not going to strengthen it any further, because that would be to go beyond what I do believe to be true. But the parable is there that you and I need to be aware of. Because we wouldn't be living in the time when we've got kings, but we certainly get those who lead. We've got elders among us. And I say again, if they ignore anything of this ilk among the people of God, there can only be unleashed destructive forces that are uncontrollable. So how uncontrollable? Well, we notice in our chapter, in verse number 7, that what has happened is that all the kings have fallen. That probably has the sense of the kings are fallen one after the other. It's that sort of sense. And I quoted to you just who among them had fallen. And that's the kind of sequence that was there as Hosea was speaking. But I remind you too what God said in chapter 13 of this very book. He said that he gave them a king, took him away in his wrath. One after the other he was doing that. He was judging the king. But undoubtedly the problem lay further behind in the history. And the kings found themselves utterly unable to deal with the problems that they had allowed to fester. And I suggest to you there are parables that we need to look at. However, let's move from that and come into what is a related figure, but still a distinct figure, quite different. And that is the one about the cake, not tavern. And the cake, really the cake, burned. Because what was happening was that it was on the warm ashes, hadn't been turned, the bottom burned, the top was uncooked, and of course it was quite unpalatable. That's the figure that we have there. As we come to verse number 8, we have Ephraim mixed himself among the people. You can see the metaphor extending. This is the mixing not of the dough, but of Ephraim among the people. And then becoming a cake not turned. So we're really moving now from the internal politics of a nation to the external politics of a nation. We're not now thinking about the forces at work in a nation, but we're thinking about the links that those nations form with others. And that's what we're beginning to look at here. Here is a people that are out of touch with God. Strangely, they were still frequenting places where Jehovah was worshipped. And he owns that, in the words of Hosea. That was still happening. But they had lost their taste for what God said was their distinctiveness. Indeed, their beauty. The kind of thing that Balaam commented on, about the people that dwelt alone. You remember how he described the beauty and the symmetry of their arrangements and so on as they encamped. But they had lost the taste for that. They didn't want to be distinctive from the nations. They wanted to be, and here's the language of our chapter, mixed among the nations. And they forged their links. We're told, aren't we, verse number 11, that sometimes they looked to Egypt, and sometimes they looked to Assyria. And they looked south to Egypt, they looked north to Assyria. These are the two great world powers that were there at that time. And they were courting one sometimes and courting the other at other times, I suppose hoping to play one off against the other. And God takes them to task for that. And he says, really, what is happening is they're like a cake not turned that is quite unpalatable to anybody. Well, I don't suppose you've ever eaten or tried to eat a half-baked cake, and that's really what the picture is. And you know it would be unpalatable to anyone. God wasn't just saying they would be unpalatable to Egypt and to Assyria. He was also indicating it would be altogether unpalatable to him. Apart from anything else, and with only one exception, you know well that you were not allowed leavened cakes as part of the offerings, with the one exception of the new meal offering. And that for other reasons that we won't discuss at the moment. But if you're going to put that bread on the altar, it would be unleavened bread, wouldn't it? To be palatable to God, for something for God to feast on. But of course, being leavened and unturned, it wasn't good for God and it wasn't good for man. And that's exactly what it is that we're being told in our chapter here. We've been told that in their foreign policy, they looked north or south, but they didn't look up. And if only they had looked up, they would have found an answer to their problems. I suppose it's so with nations still, isn't it? They're usually only interested in where there's financial advantage. And they're absolutely prepared to overlook any kind of sin or iniquity or malpractice if you could make a few pounds at it. That's how they live. And they never look up to think that there is a God who has his eye upon all nations. There's a God with whom they all have to do, that it is the Most High who rules in the kingdoms of men. And ultimately, and sometimes at great cost, they have to do with him. So the second of the extended figure, I suppose the second distinct figure of our verses that we're considering, tells us of how in their foreign policies this nation got it wrong. But it doesn't stop there. Because we change the figure this time, but we move on to look at another figure for where they are. And this is shown to us in, I suppose, verses 9 and 10. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth that not. Yea, grey hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. So we move from the bakery to, I suppose, to the barber's shop. And we're looking this time not at cakes, but we're looking at hair colouring. And you'll notice this time that we're dealing with some indications of just where that nation were, or was. Well, this is the first feature, and it's really one about debility. Strangers had devoured their strength. Well, that was what Balaam did teach all those years ago, wasn't it? That their strength lay in their separateness. This people shall dwell alone. And he goes on in that mighty chapter to indicate that they would be irresistible to every foe when they dwelt alone. Well, they'd given that up. And they sought their alliances with strangers. And it wasn't for the good. One of the things that we've got to be careful about is that whereas we must show ourselves friendly to those who are around us, to our neighbours, to our family who may not be saved, to those that we come into contact with, we must remain approachable. We must be willing to help when they need help. But we need to recognize that we must remain separate in our souls from all that would mark them in their sin. They've got to know there is a difference between us and them simply because we belong to the Lord Jesus. Never been easy, but it is essential if we're to have any moral and spiritual force at all here in Kinross or in Glasgow or wherever. That's absolutely essential. And this people had to learn it. So, there was the debilitating effect of strangers linked with them. And then just in case that wouldn't be understood, we're told it's like the sprinkling of grey hairs upon them. And clearly this is indicating deterioration. And I say that to someone who's got a few grey hairs. There's indications of deterioration that I'm not still in the flush of youth. I can remember the days when my hair was black and not what colour it is now. That's not an indication that I'm getting stronger, is it? It's not an indication that somehow or other I'm just on the way to full strength. It's telling me I'm going the other way. And that's what they're being told. That deterioration was marking them. And it all had to do with the foreign policies. And the sad thing was this. He knoweth it not. And of course there's a simple lesson for us, isn't there? Sometimes we're the last to know that we're not just where we were spiritually. That we are slipping back. I suppose where it's open and rebellious, then that's easy to see. But sometimes just in our devotions to the Lord Jesus and our interest in divine things and our energy for pleasing God and helping his people, sometimes that wanes. And we don't know it. The great stark example of that was Samson, isn't it? You remember the dissipation of his strength. And he went forth as at other times. But he wist not that the Spirit of God had left him. Sad, isn't it, to be in that kind of condition? Well, I'm going to take 2 more minutes and no more than that, as we find God saying, well, this is the people who are flighty in their activities, looking north, looking south, looking to Egypt, looking to Assyria. Verse number 11, and the figure changes again. Why, he's like a silly dove, without a heart, untrue in his affections, going one moment to Egypt, the other moment to Egypt, to Assyria. And God says, well, he'll do what you do with silly doves. He'll set his net. And he'll bring them down. And the great nations of our world need to realize that's how God acts. He does bring nations to account. The examples, of course, are, I suppose, most marked in the book that precedes the book of Hosea, in Daniel's story of the great nations and how they fell. Was it mere coincidence that Darius was with his noble lords, taking wine and praising the gods of gold and silver, just on the very eve of destruction? Was it mere coincidence that when his heart was lifted up with pride that Nebuchadnezzar was brought down? Read the great 11th chapter of that book and notice the machinations of the nations, one after the other, their deceit with each other. And is it any wonder that most of them fell? Yes, our God can bring down silly doves who think he doesn't see and think he doesn't care. But we need to remember that he sees us and he knows about us. And sometimes he has to bring us down that we might learn stark lessons that the great nations have to learn. And he's well able to teach them. He's well able to deal with those, verse 13, that forget that I have bound them, that is, I have corrected them and strengthened their arms. I've disciplined them and put them on the right track. And yet they do imagine wickedness or mischief against me. He's able to deal with us when that's how we live. And he certainly proved himself able to do so with the number of kings that came right at the end of that era that we've been speaking. You remember how he brought down the house of Omri with wicked men like Ahab among them? And then, as Hosea indicated in chapter 1, verse 4 of his prophecy, he dealt with the house of Jehu and he brought them down to the dust. And he's really teaching that story all the way through, that he will deal with unrighteousness where it exhibits itself. Among the nations it's so. And it should trouble us for our own nation. If the Lord Jesus be not come, then I have to say that we are likely to see marked deterioration in our nation and the consequences of iniquity. If the Lord Jesus does come, then that process I've been describing will be the faster. And our nation will run headlong into the delusions of the wicked one. They'll believe the lie. They'll respond to Antichrist. And they'll face the awful destruction that more than one prophetic book describes. For our God is a righteous God.